And I'd like you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Genesis chapter 27. A little bit longer scripture reading this morning, but we want to hear this story. We want to hear it straight from the Lord's Word. Genesis 27, verse 41. And then we'll go through chapter 28, verse 22. Genesis 27, 41. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob." And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah. And she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, "Behold, thy brother Esau is, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, proposing to kill thee. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise. Flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury turn away. Until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him. Then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day?" And Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me?" And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padanaram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham." And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padanaram unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padanaram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan," and that Jacob obeyed the father, his father, and his mother, and was gone to Padanaram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac and his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he sighted upon a certain place and tarried there till night. He tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid. And he said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stones that he had put forth for his pillow, his pillows, and he set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that place, that city, was called Luz at first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. In our last lesson, we introduced Jacob's life and saw a drama develop between two rivaling twins, Jacob and Esau. They were very two distinct kinds of people. Jacob was quiet and plain compared to Esau, who was rugged and impulsive. Also, there seemed to be a rivalry between parents. Isaac, the father, was favoring Esau. Rebekah, the mother, was favoring Jacob. The rivalry was about the blessing which affected who would be the chief or the patriarch of the family. This determined who would get the largest inheritance and be the leader and priest of the tribe. So it was a family leadership, sort of a social, civil leadership, but it was also spiritual that was needed here. Patriarchs weren't just the papa who's going to boss everybody around. In the culture, patriarchs were very loved and respected. And the patriarch showed affection and goodwill to his family, and that would even include all the servants and everybody else. So it was a loving relationship, not just a cultural custom. It was something that affected the lives so that they had a sense of family and community and that love and that respect. Don't you think that people have a problem conceiving of God as a father? There are ministries to young people in inner city areas where they don't choose to use the term father when talking about God, because to many of those young people, father's a terrible thing. If they even know who the father is, he's someone who has neglected them, abused them, not provided for them. And I've been told that they tend to try to describe God as a shepherd with his sheep. And everybody can get that out there in their minds and wrap their minds around, this is how a shepherd would treat a sheep, but they can't automatically assume the word father means someone nurturing and providing and so forth. And in time, if they come to know the Lord, they can assimilate that, and they have to just plain old ignore the impulsive instinct that father's a bad thing. But when we talk about God, and people get this cosmic party pooper in their mind, he's just out there to give rules and make everybody not have fun and condemn everybody and so forth. If they only could grasp this wonderful, loving relationship of a patriarch, and they would say, you know, God is creating a family. And yes, he's going to rule it. He's going to protect. He's going to provide. And it's all done in love. But I have to let you just sit with that thought for a while here. To get to be the patriarch, well, yeah, it meant more money, but also meant more responsibility, meant commitment, and the priority not just on managing family and finances and interrelationship with other communities or families in the area, but had to do also with representing God to them. When someone gets to be a leader in a church, It's a very privileged position, and it should naturally bring humility, because what you think of God may be affected by what I do to you, with you, or for you. And I'm not saying I'm the vicar of Christ. That's another thing. We don't want to go there. But I am a representative. He's the chief shepherd. I'm an under shepherd. And so to be understood that a pastor is only valued because the Lord values the sheep. Pastors, shepherds would be out of jobs if nobody wanted sheep, but God wants sheep. And thankfully, I'm one of them too. But the idea that we are responsible for how we treat his sheep, his people. And so, as we look at the differences between Jacob and Esau, we're going to pretty easily see Esau was not the person cut out to be that kind of nurturing, caregiving, thoughtful, and spiritual person. Impulsive, rugged, outdoorsman, bunch of boo-rah, you know. And Isaac fell into the temptation of liking that rugged son, like that venison he'd get. He liked that grab the gusto stuff, and he was attracted to it. But you know, Rebecca had another experience when she was carrying those twins. I know this was last week, but I can't help it. I'm just feeling this right now. She's carrying these twins, and there's a fight going on inside, and a mother can surely feel it when they're stirring within the womb. And she asked the Lord, what's going on? And he explained to her, there's two nations at stake here, two kinds of people. And the elder shall serve the younger, which was totally contrary to custom. Esau came out first, and there's Jacob came out after him, but he grabbed that guy's ankle. So Esau was all red and hairy, so he got named Esau, which means red. And Jacob means supplanter or deceiver, heel grabber. And whereas we see Esau as the rugged, impulsive person, Jacob was more civilized, but he had character flaws. He had a deceptive nature. He could be a schemer. His mother helped him with that. Well, Esau showed his lack of qualification for the job of being the patriarch. He's out hunting. And you know, we use that term starving lightly. Most of us haven't been around real starvation. So when we're really, really hungry, we say we're starving. And, you know, I'm not faulting us. But just remember, we don't know what we're talking about. We are so far from starving in our setting right now. But Esau was out there hunting. He got carried away, out too long, overextended himself. And he thought he was going to die. He was so hungry. And I'm just going to assume he wasn't. But he felt like it. And Jacob plotted to take advantage of the situation. He had this beautiful stew all made, and Esau could smell it and just wanted it so bad. Here's bread, here's stew. Oh boy, help old brother out, would you? Let me have some. And the normal response should be, oh sure, brother, here, have some. But no, I'll give it to you if you sell me your birthright. Turn over the keys to this family. Turn over the authority to me. I want to be the patriarch. And it doesn't seem that Esau gave it a second thought. And he made up this lame excuse that, well, if I die, my birthright wouldn't do me any good anyway, so I might as well give it up. Yep. All he could smell is that stew, and he's salivating. So he got his stew. And then when he got married, he didn't ask his parents about what's fitting for the lineage of our family and the promises of God. What guidance would you give me about choosing a wife? He just went out and found something. Had a warm body and I don't know how good looking, but he married some locals, some Canaanite women. And evidently they were a grief to be around. They'd had not that sense of God consciousness and respect. And whatever they were, probably had pagan deities that Esau didn't care. He liked what he got. He got what he liked. So by prophecy and by principle, Esau is not showing himself to be the proper patriarch. Jacob is in need of refinement himself, but overall he's a more sensitive, plain, ordinary kind of guy that socializes and would be more sensitive to things. But like I said, he needs some refinement as well. Now, it's getting time for the blessing to be conferred officially. Isaac is of a mind to pick Esau. After all, he's the oldest, right? And I'm going to get a venison dinner out of this. So, Esau, go get me some venison. I'm going to give you the blessing. He runs out. And here's Rebekah saying, oh, we're going to beat that. I can make up a goat stew taste just like that venison. And so you go get me a goat, and we're going to get you some fake hair on here. And he husband can't see anyway, so we're going to get you that blessing. And he gets in there before Esau. He gets that blessing. And when Esau came back and found out he had been jilted, he'd been deceived, he's just full of hatred. Just full of hatred. But one thing I pointed out last week, I point out again, is that Isaac, who had been a bit carnal in his favoritism with Esau, and he told Esau, your brother has received the blessing and he shall be blessed. He didn't try to annul it. I think all of a sudden God put things into focus for him. He knew his wife had had that prophecy. He saw the carnality of his son. And those reasons he loved Esau so much were not good enough reasons to appoint him the position that affects the promises that came to Abraham and to Isaac and to the next child. And he shall be blessed. That's a moment of awakening for him. And he and his wife are going to talk about some things after that. And you're going to see a better behavior with Isaac now. So Esau technically was the oldest, but there was an override here. God has chosen Jacob. And despite Rebekah's mishandling, her crafty way, despite Jacob and his lie, God's going to do his will, and Jacob's going to be that patriarch. Esau's reacting, the impulsive guy, I'm going to kill my brother. Now, he states, I'm going to wait till my father has passed away. Everybody seemed to think that was going to happen pretty soon. And so, without any self-examination, without any remorse for his light, frivolous attitude, his impulsive ways, Esau just had one thing on his mind. I want that blessing. And if he's dead, I get it. Now, he hated Jacob and he blamed him for all his loss. He didn't blame himself. He didn't say, oh, I was the one that was careless back there that day I was hungry. He didn't say, oh, I was the one that careless and didn't ask my parents for guidance about choosing a wife. He didn't have any remorse. And it's important for us to go to Hebrews chapter 12 for just a moment and see this important commentary on Esau. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 14 through 17. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. We are told to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently. Now that goes back to earlier in the chapter when we're to be looking unto Jesus. That's not just a romantic little whim. Look diligently unto Jesus. Keep your eyes on him, or you might fail or faint or get distracted. Looking diligently, verse 15 says, lest any man fail or fall from the grace of God, turn away from it, abandon it. Lest there be any root of bitterness springing up, troubling you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person. Okay, a profane person is worldly, unspiritual, ungodly kind of person. Lest there be any profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat or food, the stew, sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he would have, that is, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Now get this. Isaac rejected him. Isaac tried not to reject him. Isaac tried to do it the other way. Isaac couldn't because of the sovereign will of God. He was rejected. And Isaac said, yea, he, Jacob, shall be blessed. And as we're going to see in a moment, he purposely, knowingly blessed Jacob after that further. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's look at the Hebrews 12 commentary here. It says, for you know, verse 17, how that afterward, when he would have, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance. This is why he was rejected. He had no remorse. He had no discernment. He had no hunger. He had no desire. He was in it for himself. And even the way his father loved him, he took advantage of that. He took it for granted. And it says, though he sought it carefully with tears, is referring to the blessing he wanted, not the repentance. It's possible you might get mixed up there and think, oh, he tried to repent. Oh, I think he was really sorry. No, he wasn't. And he wanted it, the blessing, and didn't get it and was rejected. First by deception, and secondly, willfully with understanding, the father blessed Jacob on purpose. And that's because Esau didn't have it in him to be sorry for anything that he should be sorry for. He wanted to patch it up and get on with the program, get the inheritance, be the boss. And he just hated Jacob, consumed with that hatred. So, back to Genesis 27. Esau made hasty, wrathful words threatening to kill Jacob. Everyone heard about this. I mean, you know, the tent walls are thin. Everybody's around. It's going around, and Rebekah hears about this. And he said he would wait till his father died. Now Isaac had said, I'm old, I'm blind, I don't know when the time of my departure is, so let's get this done now because I might die pretty soon. And Esau acted on that idea that pretty soon dad will be gone and I don't want to offend him. I don't want to disturb him. So out of respect, I'll wait till Isaac is passed away and then I'm going to kill my brother. He's got what he thinks is a pretty comprehensive plan. Well, Isaac would go on to live for another 43 years. Yeah. Now, there's a way to prove all that, and I decided not to fill the pages with all the references, but if you don't believe me, you can read John MacArthur's study Bible notes. He's got it all there in chapter 27. He lived another 43 years. They lived long still back then. I know it's after the flood, but they still had long lives. And so if Esau truly would wait until his father's dead, his brother was going to be married, having children and all kinds of things before that was going to happen. But this is part of that impulsiveness of Esau. He made presumptuous decisions without much thought. He was shallow. Now, it's very telling thing here. It says something that when Rebekah talks to Jacob, she thought that Esau's wrath would quickly subside and that in a matter of days, he would just forget the whole thing. Like, oh, he's so mad he could kill right now? Yeah, he'll forget that. He'll get over it. Now, exactly if she's accurate, I don't know. But the fact that Esau was such a person, it made her think that. And, you know, we have people in the world today who impulsively, instinctively talk about death and cancellations and make huge decisions and sever relationships and perhaps sever people's lives on a moment of thought, impulsively. Those kind of people exist today. Well, despite Esau's impulsiveness, despite Rebekah's presumption, God had other plans. Jacob would be gone for years, not days. And like we mentioned last lesson, Rebekah would not live to see her Jacob again. The hopes, the fears, the ambitions of people are all subject to the will and the work of a sovereign God. And if you want a nice little maxim here, man intends, God superintends. So we have to pause here to take a look at the importance of a good wife. It's a very big deal who you marry. And despite Rebekah's shortcomings, and you know, we know she was a trickster, a manipulator, but despite that shortcoming, she knew the importance of having a good wife, the importance of family. And here's one of these lovely little rest areas where I wish we could just sit down, and I'd love to read and comment on the Proverbs and the Psalms about if you find a wife, you've found a good thing. You've obtained favor of the Lord. And that a virtuous woman, they're not just everywhere. You want a virtuous woman. What's she like? Well, favor is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Esau hadn't found any women like that. It wasn't even on his menu. So she appealed to her husband, and now Isaac is responding to her and to the values that are God's. The rugged impulse of Esau and his venison is not as important as God's promises and instructions to his father Abraham. Now, I'm going to repeat here a little bit. Chapter 28, verse 1. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. Now, that's powerful. He blessed Jacob accidentally before. But now, some things have become clear to him. This is the man God wants to bless. This is the one that God spoke to my wife about. And now my wife has spoken to me, and I think she's right. Fellas, swallow real hard. Sometimes, we got to listen to our wives. In a sense, we need to always listen to them. But sometimes, they're actually right. And they got a perspective we need. It takes a little humility. Abraham had a similar thing. Wife had the big idea, let's take my handmaid here and make her a concubine. She'll be a legal wife that we can have that baby that God promised through her. And that just didn't work out. As soon as she got pregnant, she's flaunting her stuff and Sarah's feeling it. And when the baby was born, mockery. Because Sarah was the barren one. You needed me, you know. And it got bad. It got bad. And Sarah says, this is wearing me out. Get rid of this woman and that boy. Now, she's going to have the child of promise, not Hagar. She's going to have that child of promise. And so, Abraham's feeling bad because that's still one of his sons. He has a natural affection. But God says, you need to listen to your wife. And I'll take care of him for your sake. I'll raise him up and he'll be a nation. And well, I'll talk more about Ishmael in a moment. But do what your wife said. I'll take care of him. send the mother and the child out. And so in essence, God says, Abraham, listen to your wife. She wasn't right the first time. She's right now. Nobody's right all the time, right? But God's always right. And so Isaac has got the perspective that the prophecy from the Lord came to his wife. And now she is expressing to me this sincere grief that Esau's made such a mess of the family lineage, marrying these worldly women. We can't let that happen to Jacob. And Isaac deliberately, purposely, knowingly blesses Jacob with the blessing of Abraham. Oh, this is a big perspective now. And to see Isaac coming along, this is really great. Now, our pleasures, our preferences, our agenda needs to be subject to God's will as revealed through the gospel. And I got the painful thing to hear as another lovely oasis of Scripture. I would love you to see how important the gospel is to everything. In Galatians 3, and there's verse 16, verse 26, verse 29. I can't turn there. But basically, what we're being told is that seed of Abraham, which includes Isaac, which includes Jacob, and on, that seed is not just a bunch of family that are Hebrews. That seed is Christ, the promise of Christ, starting with them, and it's going to expand out like the stars of heaven. And if you think about the stars Abraham was told to count, which is visibly, if you were really, really good, there's about 3,000 stars you can see in the hemisphere. Most of us would get mixed up and couldn't count that high. But we know now through astronomy that some of those stars aren't stars. A star is a sun, a bright, shining sun. But some of those dots out there are actually entire solar systems. Matter of fact, I know of one that one dot is actually a solar system with a one behind it, with one behind it, with one behind it. Four solar systems. Four galaxies. We've got the ones in our solar system, the Milky Way, but there's galaxies being represented. Got to correct myself here. And in one case, four separate galaxies, like four Milky Ways. Now, Abraham couldn't fully know it, but he says, that's how I'm going to multiply your seed, which means some people that aren't of the family of the Hebrews are going to be a part of this seed. And that includes us, the Scottish, German, whatever. All the families of the earth shall be blessed, and the heavens we see has families of stars, entire galaxies out there. And so the gospel's the main thing, how God looks at everybody. Are you part of that promised seed? If you are, it's because you have received Christ as your Lord and Savior. And for the sake of the gospel, in Romans 1, Paul starts out talking about how he is a servant separated unto the gospel of God, and he serves with his spirit in the gospel of his son, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And then by the end of the book, in chapter 16, he calls it my gospel. My gospel. The gospel, we're just getting started. My gospel, now you're in. And you're delving into a working relationship with the Lord. So, I have to let that little oasis go by. Let you study that if you'd like. How important the gospel is in our life. Paul said, you know, everything about my life, it's for whatever happens, it's for the furtherance of the gospel. Philippians 1, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Christ be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or death. Everything about me is for the furtherance of the gospel. And that's not just because he is an apostle. Every one of us should be able to say that. The things that have happened to me are for the furtherance of the gospel. Oh, back to Esau. In Genesis 28, verses 6 through 9, I told you the walls of the tents are pretty thin. He found out that Jacob was instructed by his father, to not get a wife from around here. Go back to Laban and get the kind of wife that you should have to be the patriarch. And so Esau sat there and kind of thought with his Cro-Magnon attitude. And he said, well, they didn't like those wives. I'll just go get another. Did he consult his parents? Did he say, Mom, Dad, okay, I messed up. Can I start fixing it? What do you want me to do? No. He just says, well, if they didn't like the wives I got, I'll just get another one. Back to Ishmael. He went to the descendants of Ishmael. Now, I can't go into it deeply, but when Hagar was getting instruction from the Lord when she was thrust out, and he said to her that your son will be a great nation, and he shall be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. Oh, that ought to be a good source for a nice, godly wife. I don't think so. So he went out to Ishmael's family and got another wife. Just went from frying pan to fire, folks. Okay. God reveals himself to Jacob. Now Jacob is sent out with the blessings of his father, the blessings of God, the promises of God, which originate with Abraham and are now trickling down, and now Jacob is going. But you know what? There's some needs for him to get some things straightened out. So the promises of God have to become personal to Jacob. This isn't just some family matter. This is not just straightening out some family business. It's going to be now God's covenant with Jacob. I got to read these verses to refresh our memory. Verse 10. Genesis 28, 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder. Now, I was surprised. I figured newer translations would all switch the word, but a lot of them don't. They still say ladder because the Hebrew word means ladder. Or something that that slopes and ascends. Now, the ladder we think of might be awkward for angels to come up and down at the same time. I can just see that would be hard. So it's probably a stairway. But the idea is it's something you can ascend and descend with. But back to the subject, we still call it Jacob's ladder. And it says here, verse 12, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Just almost the identical thing that God had said to Abraham many years before. And behold, I am with thee, verse 15 says, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee. Do you get those powerful eyes? Not your papa, not your tricky mama. I'm going to do this. My hand is on you. My presence will be with you. And so the promises of God would now become personal to Jacob. Now, we have this ladder that reaches all the way to heaven, this stairway to heaven. And we're not going to discuss Led Zeppelin songs. But this helps us to think about the involvement of God, which is invisible to the natural man, unperceivable to the natural man. He doesn't understand the things of God. They're foolishness to him. He doesn't see it, so he doesn't believe it. Jesus has said that about the Holy Spirit. He says they will not receive him because they can't see him. We have received him because we didn't have to see him. He made his presence known to us. He spoke into us. And that's what's got to happen for every person. Naturally, they're not going to understand or receive or care about the things of God. The things of God must be revealed to us. God is involved and interacting with the affairs of men. Here's another lovely oasis of scriptures, folks. that God is involved with the affairs of men. He's working invisibly to the natural man, invisibly to us. We, like the wind, Jesus says, you can see, you can't see the wind, but it's blowing. You can hear it. You see the effects of it. When you're born of the Spirit, you get that. And when you're not born of the Spirit, it doesn't mean anything. If anything, it's foolish, it's silly talking about the wind. And we're sitting here rejoicing in answered prayers and how God's led us and how God's done things for us, and we're giving them credit. Other people say, these guys, you know, really, they sound like they've just been reading a horoscope or something. Well, it sounds superstitious, it sounds foolish, but this is Jacob, who didn't know any of this, and now all of a sudden he does. And he responds to God, let's go with verse 16. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. There's the first thing, folks, is to say, God has made himself clear to me. God has shown himself to me. I didn't know this. I didn't figure it out with science or philosophy or any wisdom of man or any great instincts that I have. He's here and I didn't know it. Bear with me, you old timers that have heard me say this story so many times. But the atheist man was dying, and the little girl next door who loved the Lord and loved this old man who was crotchety and crabby, and she went in to comfort him and to show her love to him as he's laying on his deathbed. And he had a plaque over his bed that says, God is nowhere. And she stopped, and before she spoke to him, she looked up and said, God is now here. She had eyes to see something different. Right over this man, she just needed to see it differently. Jacob's saying, God was in this place. I didn't know it. And that means I'm beside myself. I'm not just here because of intelligence or instinct or any human help. I'm here because God chose to reveal himself to me. Now, you might get curious. There's two books by the same name, The God Who Is There. Francis Schaeffer wrote that book, and Donald Carson, D.A. Carson, great, great thinker, great writer. He liked the title. His book's called that too. That happens once in a while. But Jacob acknowledged the truth of God. Jacob acknowledged the presence of God. He's the God who is there or here. Verse 17 of Genesis 28. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now, we have a problem with negative words. The good old King James will refer to God as being terrible. And in our modern vernacular, oh, he's not evil. Well, terrible doesn't always mean evil. Fear doesn't always mean abstract terror. God is terrible means, oh, here's another word, awesome. Awesome, the world uses that to describe almost anything. But that word should be saved for God. When you get a good dose of who God is, you're going to learn fear. Oh, you sing about it. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace my fears relieved. But there's a type of fear just doesn't go away. You know, I'm very comfortable after almost 50 years of preaching. I'm very comfortable to stand now and talk about God. But you know what? I got a little bit of fear in me every time. Because I know how important this is. I got to please him. I got to be faithful to him and therefore faithful to you. I got to preach as though Jesus were right here by my elbow. I don't know which side he'd be on. But I got to preach like he's here directing and making the applications. I got to give something to you that pleases him, that's an acceptable offering. And ever since it's turned into a ministry where it goes online, now I get even more concerned. I work on my sermons sometimes as hard afterwards, after preaching them, than before, because I'm going to put them online and they're going to go out who knows where. And what I put in writing, I want to fix all those errors, those wrong verses or typos or whatever they are, because it's an offering to the Lord. And every one of us wants
to give an offering to the Lord with what we are, who we are, what we have, what we do, what we say. And so there's a type of fear here. Not the kind of fear that makes you run away, the kind of fear that makes you run to him. And so Jacob experienced the fear of the Lord. And oh, guess what? Another lovely oasis of scriptures about the fear of the Lord. You know what? I could take this to this piece of paper and probably go for a month and a half. You know I could. I'm restraining myself. I'm offering to you as well as to the Lord a lovely set of scriptures that would define the fear of the Lord. Some people get the idea that the fear of the Lord is an Old Testament thing. And they don't know that it actually exists in the New as well. It should exist better for us. It should be a stronger quality. Jerry Bridges wrote a book called The Joy of Fearing God. And the first time he showed it to a friend to proofread it, the first thing his friend said is, "Isn't that some Old Testament stuff?" Oh no, how pertinent this is. Well, anyways, verses 18 and 19. Genesis 28, verse 18, "And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar." Oh, by the way, are you worried about the stone pillow business? Yeah, I've got some chiropractors in the office here, in this room. You know, this could be a nightmare for a neck. We have a hard enough time with soft pillows and not messing up our necks. So here's my theory, is that pillows created the elevation and then a blanket or something went on top of that. So there, you know, it wasn't like, you know, hard rock. I slept like a rock. I slept with a rock. I don't know. Anyways, he took the rock or the rocks that was used for his pillows and he set up a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. Now, do you know how important oil is? Oh, you can just go down to the grocery store and there's 32 versions of oil and all the different olives and the virgin olives and all this olive oil. Don't buy that one. Buy this one. You know, we have all this oil, but in the Middle East, and at this time, oil was a precious commodity. You could actually buy with it. It was like money to have oil. Great effort was made to have it. And he's traveling. And there's not going to be any Quick Trips or 7-Elevens or whatever along the way. That oil is how he's going to cook things. That oil might even be helpful for a medicinal need if he got hurt or burnt or something. But anyways, he took oil and poured it on, made it an offering. He took something valuable and says, "This is for the Lord. Honor the Lord with this." So he started to invest. He begins to invest his life in the Lord. And he named the place. It used to be called Luz. It's called Bethel now. And there's a theme. There's a wonderful preaching theme to be had of going back to Bethel. Bethel shows up every now and again with the patriarchs. Bethel means house of God. And we need to contemplate how important it is to have a place where God wants to meet with us. Okay? I can't delve into all these references, but we need to acknowledge God's place in our lives. Psalm 90, verse 1 says, God is our dwelling place. And so our bodies are called a house or temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. The assembling of ourselves together as a church is called the house or temple of God. 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 15. Ephesians 2, 22. All Christians together are considered comprehensively a house of God. We are living stones. 1 Peter 2, 5 through 10. Boy, I want to preach. I want to preach. But I got to get to the last point. Jacob honored this place. He named this place. He set it apart so it won't be forgotten. This does not mean that we build church buildings and reverence them like they're sacred. What's sacred about this church building is who comes into it. We are the house of God. This is a house to put that in. And as much as I want to treat it with respect, what Jacob's doing is, I'm never going to forget what happened here. God met with me. God revealed himself to me. And I'm going to come back here. And I want others to know this is a place where God is. Before I didn't know it. Now I don't want to ever forget it. And I want others to know. And so now Jacob made a commitment to knowing, serving, and submitting to God. Verses 20 and 21.
And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Well, verse 22. Guess I missed one here. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Sometimes people argue that tithing is some Old Testament thing under the law. Well, it is an Old Testament thing, but basically everything started in the Old Testament. The book of Genesis is called the book of beginnings. We find out what a whole lot of things in our lives and in society and in our relationship with God and each other originate with something first presented in the book of Genesis. Now, Jacob made a commitment to knowing, serving, and submitting to God. He would seek to look for the work of God in his life. If God will bring me back safely to my father's house, where that man is that wants to kill me, if he'll bring me back safely, then I will know the Lord is true. He's real. He's essential, and I will serve him. I will be his. He will be mine. If he keeps the promise he just made to me, I will covenant myself to him. He wanted to seek to look for the work of God in his life. And by the way, are we paying attention? We pray things. Do we thank him afterwards when they happen? Or do we keep praying when it hasn't happened yet, but we're not giving up on God? Do we get trivial with prayer? Or do we say, no, God said something, I believed it, I've asked God for something, now I'm waiting to see. I'm waiting on the Lord to see. I'll serve him until he fulfills this, and I'll just keep waiting on the Lord. Many a time I pray for people, they need the grace to wait. He planned to respond by following through to be faithful to the Lord. He planned regular, lifelong, financial, and material investment in the things of God. I'm fond of the word oasis this morning, if you haven't noticed, but any one of those passages would be a great one to end on. I'm going to take a New Testament one here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 14 to 17, verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, for continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself, deliver thyself, and they or them that hear thee. I have a whole lot of places I could go with this. But the fact is that knowing the Lord, receiving his promises, is going to require of us commitment, response. Knowing the scriptures. I'm going to read you 2 Timothy 3:14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which is able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. God has given his word. The Lord has spoken. And we need to remember what he has said, and also remember the people that he's used in our life to say it. Their lives need to back up the message that God's saying. And God has granted people to be examples. I certainly don't want to overdo it, but the ministry of John MacArthur wasn't just in his fantastic, thorough teaching. But that man lived an exemplary life. He established a ministry that was exemplary, whether it be at the local church level or the seminary level or the outreach through Grace to You Radio. He was Mr. Clean when it come to morals and handling money. And he was dedicated to the work of the Lord. You know, even if I disagree with him about something, I have nothing but respect, because the life backed up that message of his.
And that's what we all want, is a life that backs up the message that the Lord is giving not only to us, but He wants to give it through us. And so remember who has shared it with you. Remember what you've been told since you were a child. God was nurturing you. Somewhere in your life, you have that ladder, that stairway, that Bethel experience. And now you can say, God's been here all along. I didn't know it, but now I do. And therefore, all of Scripture is for me to have a life that I can offer back to God so that I can be complete, completely furnished unto all good works. That's what we need from people. That's what we need to give to them. Like the other reference, you'll save yourself and those that hear you. Jacob's going to make a big difference. He's now been, I would say, converted. God is now the God who is there for him, and not just for Abraham or Isaac. But Jacob's going to have a bunch of lessons to learn. He's just getting started as a babe, in a sense, and boy, does he have some lessons to learn, some things to do, and we'll move on with that. God help us in August, having a special Sunday next week, but we're going to resume some other things about the life lessons, the loves and the labors of Jacob. Oh my, we're all work in progress. And Father, I ask you to please give your grace to these words, this story, this narrative. Help us to apply it to ourselves. Help us to get the gospel importance of it. If there's anyone here who hasn't received Christ as their Lord and Savior, please make this a day in which they see the stairway to heaven, which happens to be Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Make yourself real. And for we who do know you, Lord, help us to have our commitment to what you've given us. Where little is given, little is required. Where much is given, much is required. And I dare say we've been given much. Help us to be yielded, Lord. Transform us by your power, by your word. And grant that your joy be our strength. And I ask that you do it for Jesus' sake. Amen.